Today's reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 28. That's Mark 1, 16 to 28. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out in a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A few verses, if I may, from Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Good morning, and welcome once more to the joint services for the churches of St. John's, Knutsford and Toft. I do hope that you have all received the letter that was sent out. Please pray about the issues it raises. Please pray that as we meet in church for the first time since lockdown, everything will go smoothly. I'm very much looking forward to the 20th of September. This morning we are continuing our sermon series in Mark's Gospel. And what a tremendous gospel it is. It's so fast-paced. It's so dramatic. It's so urgent. It's so demanding. It gets its hooks into you straight away. And as I read Mark, I can't help but think of Psalm 2, the psalm I just read. The psalm that speaks of a future and great king. A king who is coming to do battle, to destroy the strong man who rules the kingdoms of this world, to unseat the prince of this world, to break him with a rod of iron, and to dash his kingdom into pieces like a potter's vessel. And that is why Mark is so fast and furious. That is why Mark does not spend so much time laying out Jesus' teaching. Matthew is the gospel that does that. No, what Mark does is to tell us all about Jesus' deeds, the things that he did, that demonstrate that he is a man of decisive action. So while Matthew reminds us that Jesus was powerful in what he taught, Mark tells us that he was powerful in what he did. In other words, the Bible tells us that there was a harmony, a synthesis, an integrity between what Jesus said and what he did. That he not only talked the talk, but he also walked the walk, which means that Jesus is a man you can trust. This is a man you can build your life upon. This is a man who you can believe, that you can believe him when he says that he can spring you from the depths of the grave, that he can raise you up from the dust of death, and that he is going to usher you into his glorious and sunlit kingdom, in which there'll be many mansions. And why can you believe him? Because that is not just what he said, that is also what he did. For he himself went down into the grave, and on the third day he emerged out of the darkness, shaking off death as if it was an old raincoat. And so he smashes death and the kingdom of darkness with his rod of iron, and he dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But that is what happens at the climax of the gospel, at the end. Here at the beginning of the gospel, his ministry is just starting. He is just beginning his raid on the kingdom of darkness. And it begins with a call. It begins with Jesus speaking. It begins with his voice that shatters the darkness. And he calls out to some fishermen sitting in their boats, mending their nets. He calls out to Simon and Andrew and James and John, and he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And we are told that immediately they left their boats, their father, and their hired hands, and they followed him. Now, as you can imagine, centuries of commentary on these verses has raised all sorts of questions. But I would like to just highlight certain things about this incident. For it was authoritative, it was universal, and it was personal. First of all, it was authoritative. Look at how Mark describes it. Jesus says, "Follow me," and immediately they follow. The same thing happens later on. Jesus commands a demon to leave a man, and he leaves with no questions, with no delay. Jesus says, "Come out," and the unclean spirit comes out. And so Jesus says, "Follow," and they follow. And you think, this is amazing. This is unreal. Which is precisely what they said after Jesus preached his first sermon. In amazement, they said, "What authority! He commands, and demons obey." Now we should think about this. For what is this amazement? Well, the Greek word is found not only here in Mark, but it is also found in Homer and Xenophon and other Greek writers. And what it refers to is, yes, amazement, but it's also something deeper, something more profound. It means to be struck. It means almost to be stunned, to be panicked, shocked. It's as if you've suffered a deep blow in your soul. The word is sometimes used of the reaction men and women have when they're spoken to by a god. When you are addressed by a being of awesome power and a being who is absolutely unlike you, a being of a different kind, of a different order. Let me try and get at what this might mean. It would be as if you were out camping in the savannah in Africa, and in the darkness just beyond your tent, you heard a lion cough and then roar. And you knew that all that lay between you and the lion was a thin canvas of your shelter. I have no doubt, if you're anything like me, that your knees would give way, your mouth would suddenly feel dry, your stomach would turn to water, and you would feel faint, for you would suddenly be aware that you were in the presence of a creature who was unlike you and yet of colossal power. You would feel small. Shakespeare said you would feel rebuked. Now we can ratchet this up a bit. imagine that it's not a lion. Imagine rather that it was a spiritual being. Imagine that it was a God. No, imagine that it was God. If that was the case, you would feel undone. You would feel defeated, ruined, destroyed, disgraced. You would not speak because you could not speak. You would turn your face away. You would hide your face. You would feel like weeping. You would pray for the ground to open up and swallow you, and a deep sense of unworthiness would come over you. You would feel like Isaiah, who, when he saw the Lord seated on the throne in his temple, said, "Woe is me, woe is me." For he felt heartbroken, desolate, grief-stricken. Now let's push this a little further. What would happen to you if at the same time as feeling all these emotions, you felt that this man loved you, that he wanted to use all his power not to crush you or to destroy you, but to rescue you, to give you a future and a hope? As you know, I love the collects of the church. Collects are simple ancient prayers that have been used by Christians throughout the ages. And because they have stood the test of time and have passed down generation after generation, they are superbly crafted, accurate, powerful, and hallowed. And there is one collect, the collect for the 11th Sunday after Trinity, that says, "O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity." Did you hear that? I love it. It reminds us that God uses his almighty power primarily to show mercy, to show love. For he has not come to condemn or to destroy. He has come to bring life. Jesus said, "I have not come into the world to condemn the world. I have come into the world so that the world might be saved." Which means that God is going to bend all of his breathtaking, awesome authority to show mercy, to show pity. To who? To who is he willing to show mercy? Well, he is willing this morning to show mercy to you. Now, if you realize that, if you understood that God had come to take your feet and put them on the road to eternal life, if you understood that God had come to take you by the hand, to lead you through all the changes and chances of this fleeting, vain, and empty world, and to bring you through the gates of death, you would run to him. You would flee to him. Wild horses would not keep you from him. In all your fear and ruin and disgrace, if you heard him say, "Follow me," you would immediately follow. You would get up and follow, and you would leave everything else behind. Theologians call this irresistible grace. You would be powerless in front of it. It would crash like waves over your soul. And you should know and understand this: Jesus is still calling. His kingdom is still being built. The gospel is still being preached. There is still time. He is calling you this morning. He is saying, "Come, follow me." And when he said that to Peter and Andrew and James and John, they got up and left. They were constrained to do so, for love had called them. That's the first thing. Second thing is we need to understand that this call was a universal call. By which I mean that this call to follow was going to be global and worldwide, which is why it has even come to you this morning. And I would like you to see how Mark brings this out. For what Mark tells us is that when Jesus began his ministry, it was in Galilee. And so he says, Jesus came into Galilee. You should know that this is not insignificant. For way back in the day, some 800 years previously, Isaiah the prophet had that those sitting in darkness, those sitting in the land of the shadows, those living their lives in the fear of death, were going to see a great light. For a Savior was going to come. A Savior who is going to come by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Did you hear that? Galilee of the nations. And it was called Galilee of the nations because way back in the dim and distant past, the Assyrians, a ferocious and warlike people, had invaded Israel, and they did two things. First of all, they had deported all Jews living in the area. Secondly, they then imported Gentiles, non-Jews, to live there, Greeks, Syrians, Egyptians. And so Galilee was a region where huge populations of Gentiles lived. So much was this the case that in Jesus' day, the Sea of Galilee was known as the Sea of Tiberias, named after the pagan Roman Emperor Tiberius, under whose authority Jesus was crucified. And so there is this recognition that when Jesus came and first began to preach, he was preaching in Gentile territory, which is what Isaiah said would happen. For he had said that the people who are sitting in darkness have seen a great light, the people. And by the people, he meant the people of the world. He meant the Gentiles, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Arabs. He meant the nations of the world. And so Jesus comes to Galilee. But not only does he come to Galilee of the Gentiles, he comes as a herald. He comes as a messenger. That is what John the Baptist had said. John had said that a messenger was coming who is going to be even greater than he was, and he is going to come with good news. Is not that how Mark begins the gospel? Mark 1:1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The word gospel, of course, means good news. And of course, we should remember, in the ancient world, the concept of a single messenger who came with earth-shattering news would be well understood. For it would often be the case that the ancient cities would be lying in fear and want and in dread and in darkness. Take, for example, the Greek city of Sparta. For often it was the case that Sparta would send out her armies to fight the Athenians. And so there was Sparta, isolated, alone, and in great fear. For all the men were away at war, and only the women, the children, the old, and the sick would be left behind. And at any moment it could be that a messenger would come who would tell them that all their men had been slain, and that they all needed to flee, for their enemies were at the gate, and they were all about to be sold into slavery. But instead, here comes a messenger, fresh from the field of battle, with good news, that in actual fact, the Spartans were victorious. And so here comes Jesus, the messenger, the herald, with good news, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And so Jesus comes to a world without hope, without God, sitting in darkness and in fear and in the shadow of death. And the good news is simply that it is now possible for the whole world to be saved. Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus at the beginning of his ministry say in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, will not die, will not be sold into slavery, will not live forever under the shadow of death, but will have eternal life." That's what Jesus said at the beginning of the gospel. And at the very end of the gospel, he said, This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And didn't Paul write in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what you have is a gospel message. You have a forever. You have a all nations. You have a everyone. The gospel is authoritative and it is universal. I must finish by also reminding you that it is also personal. It has to be. For it is, if it is universal, it means that it is also meant for you. And you know, when you grasp that, Christianity is no longer a formality. When you understand that, Christianity is no longer dry. It's no longer a duty. When you understand that Jesus Christ came to save you, even you, that he came to save you, you who are lost, you who live in the land of death, you who are about to be destroyed by the prince of darkness, you who are imprisoned and fast bound in sin and nature's night, when you realize that this good news is for you to embrace, then you are struck. Then you are amazed. Then you can be full of joy. Isn't that what Charles Wesley said? He said he couldn't believe it. He said in utter amazement and astonishment, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, let me assure you, it is for you. This message is for you. Please don't reject it. Please embrace it. Even today, even now. Amen.